Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 11. And we'll be there shortly. Did you notice the small print at the bottom of the screen? 2011. Don't you marvel that they're still writing these amazing gospel songs and hymns? Isn't that great? You would wonder they'd run out of notes after a while. Run out of words. And the message, Lord, I need you. I wonder, have you ever thought about this? How does God measure greatness? How does God measure greatness? There was a man born many years ago now, Macedonia. In fact, you never hear his name without the word great. His name is Alexander the Great. Then there's a nation in the world, in fact, in the 1800s, probably the most powerful nation on this planet. And we still use that term today with the name Britain, Great Britain. There's a hockey player, number 99, and he's called the Great One. How do you measure greatness? In the year 2004, and maybe you can remember back that far, CBC decided to try to discover the greatest Canadian. Remember that? Did you watch that at all? Do you remember the bottom line of who was the greatest Canadian? I remember number 10 was Wayne Gretzky. Number 7, Don Cherry. I laugh too. Number 3 was a former prime minister, Pierre Elliott Trudeau. Number 2, and this is a nationwide vote, okay? Thousands, I think over 1 million people voted. Number 2 was a man who ran across Canada on one leg. Terry Fox. But what's interesting was who was number 1? The greatest Canadian, they suggested, who ever lived. Yes, Tommy Douglas. Do you know that Tommy Douglas was a Baptist pastor? For Baptist pastors, okay? He was a born-again believer who decided to enter politics in Saskatchewan, became the premier of Saskatchewan, went into federal politics, became a politician in Ottawa, became the head of a party. But the bottom line was why people felt that he was the greatest Canadian ever. He was the father of universal health care, father of Medicare. Most of us carry a card acknowledging, really, Tommy Douglas and what he accomplished. This morning, I want to begin a series that I'm going to continue on in next month and also the summer on the sovereign God in the lives of sinners and saints. The first one we're going to notice today is found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. So if you haven't turned there, turn there, and let's pray. Father, what is greatness? You're going to tell us today who you would say was great. What made this man great? Can we be great? Guide us now, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, we're going to look at this one verse. Then we're going to leave this passage because we're going to deal with it another time. But Christ is making comments about John the Baptizer. Who is John the Baptizer, the Baptist? Verse 11, we read. Christ is saying, "Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." What? What is Christ saying? Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Really? Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. I think we need to study this man's life, right? If he is the greatest. But read the rest of the verse. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Who is least in the kingdom of heaven? Is that not us? Right? Really? Is that not us here? When I tell people I'm in St. Thomas, they think I'm in the Virgin Islands. I said, I wish in December that I was on the Virgin Islands of St. Thomas. Where is St. Thomas, Ontario? Eastwood Baptist, who's heard of Eastwood Baptist Church? Really? St. Thomas, basically unknown. Eastwood Baptist, who are we? Are we not least in the kingdom of heaven? Sure we are. All believers, we are the least in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, who are we when it comes to the giants of this day, of this world? Are we not the least? Now we're ready for John 1. Let's go to John chapter 1. And really, John gives us an introduction to John the Baptist. Notice in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. In fact, it's interesting, John, the writer of this book, never ever uses his name describing himself. Never. Anytime we have the word John in the Gospel of John, it's John the Baptizer, not the writer of the book. And so this is John the Baptizer. There was a man sent from God whose name is John. Notice now three times it says he was a witness. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. This is John talking now. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So basically what John is saying as he describes John the Baptizer here, he's saying Christ is like the sun, S-U-N, and John the Baptizer is like a candle. In other words, in this dark age, and that's the verse that precedes, in this dark world, we need light. Christ came as the light of the world. I noticed your outline, some things I've written down for you in the outline. It's interesting how often through the years I've been asked this question. Is John the Baptist the founder of the Baptist Church? It's actually a good question, really. And the answer is, no, not. Okay. He's not the founder of the Baptist Church. In fact, I want to give you a little history lesson right now. When did our denomination, quote-unquote, begin? Now, first of all, let me say this. Since the time of Christ, God has always had a remnant. He has never left himself without a remnant of believers. So you go back 2,000 years, every single year, there's always been a remnant of believers, right? Always. But there always hasn't been a Baptist church. So he said, well, Jerry, when did this Baptist church begin? Thank you for asking. The year is around 1606. 1606. Actually, we are children of the Reformation also. It's 1606 in England. A man by the name of John Smith. That's his name. We don't have a picture of him. We wouldn't hang up one if we did. We don't think much about John Smith. In fact, I've never heard his name used in his church. And yet he's the first person to be called a Baptist. Very first. And basically, he was an Anglican, or the Church of England, but because of nonsense going on in the Anglican Church, because of ritual, and because they baptized babies. Now you see where the nickname's going to come. And so because they were baptizing babies, he said, you know, I can't find that in the Bible. Why in the world are you baptizing babies when it's not in the Word of God? Good question. Good observation. And because of his belief, and that he was cast out of the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, and he insisted that all believers need to be baptized by immersion. And with that, we agree. He also said that the corruption of the Anglican Church, we need to leave that, and we agree. He also said we need to leave ritual prayers, ritual everything, and we agree with that. The authorities didn't agree. And he had to leave England. And for those with Dutch extraction, you're like this part of the story. John Smith went to Holland. And so for a few years in Holland, and then he was allowed to go back to England. And that's the beginning of the Baptist Church. But God has always had a remnant, okay? And so Baptist is a nickname that we use. And we say, okay, we're Baptist because, well, it's a nickname. What John Smith believed, we still believe today, 40 years later. Okay? That's the Baptist. John the Baptist was not the founder of the Baptist Church. Christ is our foundation and our founder. Let's go now to Luke chapter 1. You're going to find this interesting. Luke chapter 1. The beginnings of John the Baptist. So what I want to do is actually read the scripture and make comments as we go along. So in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, in the days of Herod. Now Herod was also called the Great. King of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. This was a very common name. In fact, there was an Old Testament prophet called Zechariah. In fact, the last time an angel appeared to a prophet in the Old Testament, it was Zechariah 500 years ago. So no angel had ever appeared to anybody for 500 years. So he was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now there were 24 divisions in the priesthood. They didn't all live in Jerusalem. They lived throughout the land of Judea or Israel. And so twice a year, this division of Abijah would come to Jerusalem. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, or Liz for short. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child. In the world of that day, to not have a child meant that you were not in God's favor. To a Jewish family, they valued, they treasured having children. Because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years, they're in their 70s or 80s. Get the picture? Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, I want you to see the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in a person's life. God had to get Zechariah in the temple. How is God going to do that? Let's find out. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar. What we don't know exactly is how lots work. Some suggest that the priest would have an ephod on and a pocket in the ephod, and inside that pocket would be stones. And so I went throughout my community and got 5 stones. They're all white, but one of them has a mark on it. I'm going to approach 5 men, because the priest had to be a man. I'm going to approach 5 men here today. I want you to reach in and take out a stone and don't look at it. Can you do that? Paul, can you do that? You got to reach in and take one stone out. I can't look at the stone. Got to reach in. Take one, just one. Okay, sit down. Just take one. See, what we're doing here is that this is what they did in the Old Testament. They cast lots. Remember, don't look at it. That's why I say. Only 2 left. Robert? Jim, you can have the bag too. I want you to tell me now who got the stone with the X on it. Which one of you got the stone with the X on it? Oh, you look at it now. Jason, we'll take you out for lunch. Is it fair? Would that show any favorites? I did hear about the church choosing a new pastor, and they had 5 candidates. It's a true story. 5 candidates, and they put 5 hymn books on the front pew and said, now, go in, take a seat in the front pew and pick up a hymn book. In one of the hymn books, it will say that you are to be the new pastor. That's how they chose. We did not do that with Tim. In fact, that's how they chose the man to follow Judas Iscariot. They cast lots. The Bible also tells us from the cross, the Roman soldiers are casting lots for the garments of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn, keep your finger there in the loop, turn with me now to Proverbs chapter 16. I want you to see something. You're going to say, Jerry, how did that actually work? Proverbs 16:33 tells us how it worked. In fact, remember the Day of Atonement? They had to choose a goat to be sacrificed and then the scapegoat. How did they select which goat was which? They drew lots. In fact, this was the common method of determining God's will before we have the entire scripture and before the Spirit of God indwells us. Never after Acts 2 do we have anybody casting lots. But before Acts 2, we have casting lots throughout the Old Testament. What's it say now in 16:33? The lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. This is how people discovered the will of God before they had the Word of God and before they had the Spirit of God living in them. Back to Luke 1. So, God, in His sovereignty, when they cast lots, guess who is going to go into the holy place to serve God? Zechariah. Because God wanted Zechariah in the holy place because what God wanted to say to Zechariah. Okay, let's read more. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now we know later on in the passage, this is Gabriel. It's interesting because only two or three angels are ever named in the Bible by name. That's interesting. Out of millions of angels, Gabriel is one, Michael is the other one, and the possible third one would be Lucifer or Satan, who's a fallen angel. No other angels are named by name in the Bible. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fell, and fear fell upon him. I guess so. Let me show you what's happening here. The temple has two main rooms. Let's say the platform here is the Holy of Holies. It's 30 by 30 by 30 in the temple. Perfect cube. This room is a holy place. It's 30 by 60. So it's narrow, but 30 feet, okay? When you enter the holy place, on the right side is a table of showbread. The bread is replaced every Sabbath. 12 loaves represent the 12 tribes of Israel. On the other side, the left side of the holy place, is the menorah or the candle. A seven-stemmed candle, which was always lit with through olive oil. The only other piece of furniture in this room, 30 by 60, is a 18-inch by 18-inch and 36 inches tall. The Bible actually tells us the size. This is the altar of incense. Twice a day, a priest would take some coals from off the brazen altar outside of the holy place. He would come in here and we put the coals all by himself. All right? No one else is with him. But he puts the coals on the altar of incense and he sprinkles some herbs, smelling herbs, on the altar of incense. And so we've got this smoke going up, and God says it represents the prayers of his people. The priest does it only twice a day. And so on this particular day, Zechariah will twice come into the holy place and put some coals on this altar, sprinkle some incense on it, and then we got some smoke going up representing prayers of God's people. On the other side of this altar, there's this big curtain, 30 by 30, and it's thick. In fact, how many times a year did anybody ever enter this other room? There's only one piece of furniture in the other room. It's the Ark of the Covenant. How many times a year did the high priest only, Zechariah could never have done that, how many times a year could the high priest only enter the Holy of Holies? Tell me, once a year. Once a year. In the holy place, they're coming in every day to make sure the candle's lit, table of showbread, altar of incense. Twice a day, during morning prayer time, evening prayer time, Zechariah or a priest would come in. Only one time does Zechariah ever have this privilege. Only one time. And how did he get this privilege? Casting of lots. Who was in charge of the casting of lots? God. And so now, this angel Gabriel appears to him and he says, guess what? You're going to have a baby. Did he believe him? He didn't. And therefore, his mouth has been shut. He'll be shut for 9 months plus 8 days. He goes home to his Liz. This is my Liz. Remember, I can't talk. Look at me. Elizabeth couldn't believe it either. Sure enough, she's pregnant. But she's in her 70s or 80s. There's an interesting verse now we need to look down at the in chapter 1. Let's go down to verse 37. Because Elizabeth goes to see Mary. Elizabeth's an older woman, up in years. She goes to visit her cousin. And who's her cousin? Mary. And Mary is a teenager, probably, in the world and culture of that day. Here's Mary, a teenager. Here's this woman in her 70s or 80s. Is it possible that an 80-year-old woman could be pregnant? No. Is it possible that a teenager who has not married, could she be pregnant? No. But yes, right? Let's read this. Verse 36. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Underline that. Nothing will be impossible with God. If God wants an 80-year-old woman to get pregnant, can she get pregnant? Yes. If God wants a teenager who has never been married, does not know a man, if God wants Mary to be pregnant, can God do that? Yes, he can, and God did. The God of the impossible, right? Let's read a little more about John. How are we doing here? Let's go to John 1. John chapter 1. Let's go back to John 1. Notice verse 15. This is John writing about John the Baptist. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." Now in verse 19. We then have now 3 days. I'm just going to look at day one. Verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." In other words, whenever you see the word Christ in your Bible, it's the same as the Hebrew Messiah. I am not the Messiah. I'm not. And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" Because we know Elijah is going to come back before the Lord comes. "Are you Elijah then?" "I'm not Elijah." Later on you'll see that he is and he isn't, okay? He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet then?" "Moses told us that there would be a great prophet." And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? Who in the world are you? If you're not the Messiah, you aren't Elijah, you aren't the prophet, who in the world are you?" "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. I need to make 2 comments here. Comment number 1. John the Baptist is baptizing people. He has encouraged them to repent of their sins and to demonstrate externally what is happening in their hearts internally. Do you realize that Jews never baptize other Jews? In fact, baptism was restricted to proselytes, those Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. Only they were being baptized. So not the Jews didn't baptize, but they never baptized other Jews. If you're already a Jew, you were never baptized until John came along. And so if I'm a Gentile and I wanted to become a Jew in that day, three things had to be true. I had to want to do this and take some lessons on what it means to be a Jew. Secondly, I would have to have my entire body shaved from all hair. No hair could be left on my body. My fingernails and toenails had to be cut back as far as they could be cut back. And then I was baptized. When I came up out of the water as a Gentile, I was now a full-fledged Jew. That's how Gentiles became Jews, and so there is this process. Jews do have what they call mikvahs. I've seen these. They're like a bathtub, but that was only for ceremonial cleansing, which they did. The second thing I want us to notice here is his comment, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." In the world of that day, when did somebody untie someone else's sandal? Only one time. Let's say David is a Jew and invites me to his home and I go in there. The first person I will meet is the lowest slave in his home. The lowest slave in his home will have me sit down or something, someplace where he can untie my sandals, take off my sandals, and wash my feet. John the Baptist says about Jesus Christ, "I am not even able to be the lowest slave when it comes to him. Who am I that I should even untie his sandals and wash his feet?" God calls this man great. Why was he great? Because he was a witness. I want to close today with, I think, a powerful illustration. Saturday, April 4, London Free Press. It was Easter Saturday. In fact, I was actually amazed and shocked by this article. The title is Reborn. One went from a London penthouse to the street, forsaking a silver spoon, lifestyle to preach the Bible. Let me just read this to you. 3 years ago, you probably would have said, Matthew Carapella had it all. He was 26, single, lived in the penthouse of one of London's newest buildings in a prime location downtown, had a great paying job with his father, Joe Carapella's company, Tricar Group, one of the most successful construction firms anywhere. Carapella could go where he wanted, when he wanted. There were parties, money, travel, women. Not long before that, Carapella played football for the Western Mustangs. He was a ferocious hitter who owned the Mustangs' record for most career interceptions. He traveled to Europe with a Canadian team to tour and play football. He was popular, quick, with a quote, a man who didn't mind speaking out or up. Yes, indeed, looking at Matthew Carapella, he seemed to have it all. The reality was different. I had nothing, Carapella says. I felt nothing. I was lost. I had no idea what my step was in life. Football didn't satisfy. Money didn't satisfy. Being with women didn't satisfy. I had no purpose in life. He was an empty shell until a morning in April 2012. A new day, Carapella says, will define the rest of his life. I was living a party life on weekends, Carapella recalls. I go to bars. I was living a promiscuous life. It wasn't satisfying. It wasn't fulfilling. I needed to satisfy my soul. Is that why you're here today? Has your soul been satisfied? What is it you're looking for in life? I thought initially it was sports. I was going to be the best athlete I could be. I poured my heart and soul into it, but that didn't satisfy me. After my football days were over, I wanted to be the best worker, save the company lots of money, be the best at my job, but it didn't satisfy my soul. Then came that April morning. I was hungover, and Jesus Christ came into my heart. So powerfully, Carapella says, it's hard to explain. It was just something inside of my heart. In November 2014, a few months ago, Carapella decided his calling was deeper than just accepting the word of Christ for himself. I felt a greater calling in my life, and that was to forsake all, he explains. Jesus said, if you cannot forsake all, you cannot be my disciple. So I felt the urge to do more. So since November the 7th of last year, I've been out on the streets of London with my friend Stephen, preaching the gospel. That's my purpose now. Tom, you ever met this guy? Okay, yeah. He would engage people on the street and ask them how they were, whether they knew Jesus. If they didn't want to talk, that was okay. If they did, he would engage in conversation. The soon-to-be 29-year-old admits it hasn't been easy for his high-profile family or his old friends to understand. In November, Carapella quit Tricar to spread the word on the streets. I came to this crux in the road where I had to quit working for my dad, he says. That was very hard because I love my dad so much. Respect him so much. Money, it didn't satisfy me. I had to say to my dad, I'm going to go out and serve my Lord. I didn't know how or in what way, but I know there's a calling in my life that was very hard. Matthew Carapella takes the Bible as the only word. But that puts him at odds with striving for the accumulation of wealth in the business world. I'm responsible for my life, Carapella says. My lifestyle is pretty humble now. I'm not at liberty to tell my parents what to do or my friends what to do. Everyone has to face their maker at the end of the day. Carapella has moved from the penthouse to a room in the basement of a house in East London. He believes it's the move up in the world because he feels fulfilled. I went to church when I was growing up, but it wasn't real. I like the saying, you can't get warm by a painted fire. You can only get warm by a real fire, he says. Jesus took my desire away to live that lifestyle. I was like, okay, no more drinking, no more sleeping around. I knew that God was real. That painted fire became a real fire. Praise be to God. Every head bowed, please. How does God measure greatness? John the Baptist, a young man, went to live in a desert. He ate locusts and wild honey. Animal skins became his clothing. God calls him great. Matthew Caracalla gave up the world. He gave up prosperity. He gave up alcohol. He gave up women. To become a street preacher in London, Ontario. He became a witness. God doesn't call all of us the same way he calls Matthew. We know that. But if I ask myself the question, what kind of a witness am I? John came as a witness. Rod Steele this last week in a hospital in London was a witness. A nurse came to know Jesus Christ. Father, help us to become what you want us to become. A man chosen by lots walked into a holy place. An angel appeared to him, frightened him, scared him. Because you wanted from his wife Elizabeth to be born a great man. And when we read the rest of that verse 11, the Bible tells us that we who are the least are great also. Father, make us a great people who will be good witnesses for you and for your glory. Father, there's someone here this morning. The Spirit of God is speaking. I'm not sure what the Spirit of God is saying to you. Will you listen? Will you respond to what he's saying to you? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.